Psalm chapter 84 is what we're going to be looking at. And I just want to really take up the first four verses and consider one of the themes that we find there in the first four verses. What I want to do this morning is I want to sort of approach this psalm as if we're sort of coming to a window and we're able to sort of look through the window, and through this window, we're allowed to see into the heart of the psalmist. We can see something of what this psalmist is feeling here in this psalm. So Psalm 84 is like a window into the heart of a genuine believer during a time of immense difficulty. The previous seven psalms, if you were to go back and read sort of some of the psalms leading up to Psalm 84, you'll notice that throughout those psalms, the psalmists frequently highlight the ruin of the nation of Israel. Israel, if you remember, had come under judgment due to their continual sin and rebellion against God, breaking covenant love with him. And they were being judged as a result. And that judgment is highlighted in the Psalms leading up to Psalm 84. And so in Israel, there was this sort of tragic car accident. You know, you can sort of explain the whole national situation as one big car accident where, you know, the northern 10 kingdoms and two kingdoms in the south, they split from each other. So you had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And in Psalm 84 to 87, in the midst of all of this sort of national carnage, you know, kind of like almost kind of like what we often see around us, you know, it just looks like devastation a lot of times when you look around us. But here in particular, it was particularly bad. In the midst of this sort of car accident, what we find in Psalm 84 to 87 is this message of, and these themes of joy and peace and comfort, which sort of begins to emerge from the car accident. So again, you know, if you imagine Israel's national situation like a car accident, there's the, you know, the heap of metal there lying on the ground and it's all crumpled up. But in Psalm 84, beginning in Psalm 84, from this great sort of, you know, wreckage emerges this idea of a son of David who's to come. And also a son of Joseph who's also mentioned in the Psalms leading up to this Psalm. And so, and in these Psalms in particular as well. So Israel, remember Joseph. You remember what it was like when he ruled you? What a wonderful ruler he was. And of course, we know that Joseph was just a type of Christ, pointing forward and foreshadowing Jesus who was to come. Judah, you in the south, remember your great king, David, you know. So son of Joseph, son of David, Jesus Christ is being talked about here in these psalms. And it is this hope, this anticipation for this Jesus who is to come that these psalms begin to point towards. Now, it's in that kind of a situation that the psalmist begins to seek and to long for the fulfillment of the promise of the Messiah's coming. He looks around him and he sees all of Israel's hopes dashed. I mean, look around, you know, it's as if he could look around and it's like there's no way, you know, that this is it. Surely this is not it. This isn't what God ultimately has designed, is it? And then obviously in these verses he begins to long for something more. And it's in that situation that the psalmist longs for the fulfillment of these promises. And the only place we find in these four verses here of Psalm 84, the only place the psalmist finds these promises fulfilled, the only place that he finds the blessings that are promised accessible is in the living experience of the tangible presence of God. And now it's in this psalm that we're allowed to have this glimpse then of this longing that exists within the psalmist. This is a longing. This is the heart of a believer who has grasped the fact that there has been one who has been promised, who is still yet to come, and I long for him, and I expect him, and my heart yearns within me for him. And so that's what I mean when I say we want to look at this psalm like as if we have an opportunity to sort of look through a window and have an x-ray view, as it were, into his heart. And the question, really, one simple question I just want us to consider is this. If we look through this window, what do we see? What is it that we actually see? Well, it would be great to go through the entire psalm and look at all that's there, because there is lots there's so much that's there. But we're only going to look at one thing in the first four verses. So let me read those first verses again. The psalmist writes, "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you." So you see in this psalmist, we get an opportunity to look into the heart of the psalmist. And what do we see? Longing. We see longing for God's presence. Now, in order to understand sort of what's being talked about here, he mentions in Psalm 84, "How lovely is your tabernacle." Now, in order to grasp and to understand the tabernacle that he's referring to, you have to understand something of God's purpose in creation. Okay? So you have to sort of back up a little bit. In other words, I wonder if have you ever wondered, why did God create, and what is it all about, and why am I here, And of course, if we're, good evangelicals, we know the answer to that. We go and we quote the Confession of Faith, and we say, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And it rattles off so quickly, we sometimes say, that we forget the significance of what this is actually talking about. If you're going to understand the tabernacle and the loveliness of the tabernacle, you're going to have to understand something of creation. And so we have to go back, as it were, to the beginning. Now, we're not going to go back to Genesis, but I'll summarize it for you and make it easy, I hope. At the beginning, if you remember, creation was made by God as a kind of sort of cosmic temple where God had sort of made for himself a resting place, a place of delight, Now, we're not to think of it as if, God was exhausted. That could never happen. But it was a place that he chose to be a place where he would find delightful rest and contentment in. And the tabernacle and eventually the temple in Israel were always intended to be a sort of a localized miniature example of this activity of God, of this intention of God in creation, that he created all things for his delight. Okay? In other words, we could say it this way. All that God has created and the reason God created all things is not for you. It's not for me. He created all things for himself, for the love of his Son. And so in creation, you get this picture of a garden, the Garden of Eden. This is the garden of God's delight. If God had a garden, what would it look like? What would it be like? Well, we've got the Garden of Eden. But of course, we know that the Garden of Eden wasn't supposed to be the end of it all, was it? He commanded Adam and Eve to go forth and multiply, didn't he? In other words, whatever it was that was there in the Garden of Eden, whatever it was like, the joy, the delight, the peace, the rest, the comfort, however wonderful and perfect it was always intended to be spread throughout the entire world. That's not to say that the rest of the world was imperfect at that time when God created, of course not. But what it does mean is that there was something peculiar about the Garden of Eden, and God's intention was for that to spread through all creation, not just stop in the Garden of Eden. But as we know, Adam failed, didn't he? He failed to achieve what he should have achieved. And so he fell. But again, the whole picture of this temple, God had created all things to be a place of his existence, of his, a place where he would rest and find contentment. Obviously, he is the God who is always content. But I guess what I'm trying to say is this: God has to stoop down to us, doesn't he? And he has to speak to us in baby language so that we can understand him. And so God creates this world as his sort of temple. All the other gods of this world in Moses' day, they had their temples and their gods and all that. And God, it's as if God is saying, look, I made my own temple, and it was the world. And the tabernacle and the temple were meant to be these sort of miniature examples of God's activity. Well, do we have any clue in the scriptures about that? Well, we do. Look at how Asaph puts it in Psalm 78. Psalm 78, the psalm writer Asaph says, God built his sanctuary. And he's talking about the sanctuary in Israel. God built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. So the tabernacle in Israel was continually communicating and reminding the Israelites something of his purposes in this world and something of his activity in this world. I mean, all you have to do really to understand what Asaph is saying is you just go back to Exodus and you read for yourself how God instructed the Israelites to build the tabernacle and the temple. And look how he sort of describes how he wants it designed. And you see all the characteristics that are remarkably similar to the Garden of Eden. But not only was the tabernacle and temple designed to reflect something and to indicate something of God's resting place, of a place of delight, but we also have in Psalm 40, Moses describing the tabernacle, after he did everything that God had commanded him. And this is what Moses says. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel, throughout all their journeys. And so under the old covenant, what we have is the tabernacle and the temple being the place where God manifested his presence amongst the Israelites. So Psalm 84, how lovely is your tabernacle? There's longing in the heart of the psalmist. He longs for the tabernacle of the Lord. Why? Well, because the tabernacle was the place where God's manifested glory lived among Israel. And the courts of the Lord that the psalmist refers to was the place that existed around the temple where the people were to gather for worship. The dwelling place of God, in other words, the tabernacles of God that's mentioned here in this psalm, It's that place where God makes his manifest presence known. And it's because of that, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, was always to have a central place in Israel's life as a nation. This, in other words, it's what made the tabernacle special. The tabernacle central to the life of the Israelites. Why? Because God was there. That's why it was special. That's why it was significant. Now, let me just stop for a moment and apply just that particular point. What if I were to put the question to you this way? What is it that ought to make our churches special? What is it that makes Clinic Evangelical Church special? You know, I mean, think of it. Now, I just was thinking of myself, a lot of things you oftentimes hear in church life. What a warm group of people. Well, that's good. I hope you're a warm group of people. They have good doctrine and good teaching. Well, I hope so. That is absolutely vital. What is it that makes the church special? Is it the personalities that are in the church? Is it the traditions and the heritage? Is it because we're being more modern and more relevant? These are all reasons and things that you oftentimes hear people say, oh, what? That's a great church. You know, that's what makes the church special. What is it, though, that ought to make church special? Is it these things? Or, like the psalmist, is it the fact that God is there? God is there. Is the lasting impression that people are left with when they leave church that, is it that God showed up? You know, can you imagine someone going home, you know, someone who's never been the church, and they go home and their family's looking at them and waiting for them to come through the door, you know, and they're all sort of, the kids are there on the couch, the wife standing there at the doorway, just waiting in anticipation for the husband to come home, and the husband walks through the door and they say, well, you know, how was it? What was it like? Imagine the person, the husband being able to say, well, I went and I didn't expect it, but God showed up to church. I mean, is this what makes us special? Is this what we expect when we gather together for church, is that God has come among us? Well, Paul put it this way. He said that when an unbeliever comes to church and things are as they ought to be, they will be, Paul says, convinced by all and convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his hearts are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Oh, that would be the great desire for our churches, you know, that people would be able to go, you know, to come to church and say, he's here. This is it. This is what church ought to be. This is what ought to make church special. God is in the midst of his people. Now, as if that wasn't enough, there's this even greater purpose for the tabernacle of Israel. As extraordinary as it must have been, there was an even greater purpose. Yes, it reflected something to the Israelites about God's intentions, what he had done at the beginning, you know, to create all things for his glory and for his delight. But it was also the temple and the tabernacle, they were also intended by God to be sort of foreshadows of something greater, some greater reality. And there's three particular realities that the tabernacle pointed towards that I just want to briefly mention. The reality of God dwelling and living and tabernacling among his people in a unique way. The tabernacle was to foreshadow that. John chapter 1 and verse 14, if you remember what the Apostle John says there, he uses this very language, doesn't he? When he says in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us. So the tabernacle was intended to point to this great reality of God living and abiding among his people in a unique way. And it's that the psalmist is longing for. But not only that, the reality, the tabernacle also pointed to the reality of God dwelling and abiding by his Spirit in and among the covenant people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, remember, Paul writes there, he says this, he says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God? You are a temple of God." And then further in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, he mentions in verse 19 this, he says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" So you see, the tabernacle and the temple, it was intended to point towards a day when God would live among his people, kind of like he did in Israel in the tabernacle, but now it's going to be different. He is going to come personally in the person of his Son. And not only that, the tabernacle pointed toward the reality that God dwells and abides by his Spirit among his covenant people, like Paul mentions to the Corinthians. But there's also an even greater reality where the tabernacle and the temple point forward to a coming day when, at the end of time, Revelation tells us the new Jerusalem will come, and God, there's this picture in Revelation 21 where the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven. And then John says in Revelation, there was no temple in it. Well, wait a minute. Jerusalem always had a temple, but now we have a new Jerusalem at the end of time. But there's no temple in it. Why, John? And John says, because God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ is its temple. So the third reality there that the tabernacle pointed towards. So the coming of Jesus Christ, God living in a unique way amongst his people and in his people and in the midst of his new covenant people. And also the coming day when God himself, you know, would restore all things and all things would be made new. And the tabernacle and the new Jerusalem would come down from heaven. And there would be no temple because God is its temple. These are the things in Psalm 84 that the psalmist is longing for, you see. He's looking around at Israel. He's seeing the devastation and he's saying it's not enough. This isn't it. This is a tragedy. But is there hope? There is hope. One day God will come in the person of his Messiah. And this is what the psalmist is longing for. And this is what all believing Israelites longed for. God's design and God's intention was to create within the Israelites a longing and an anticipation and an expectation for something better. And that something better was to eventually come in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And that something better was eventually going to come in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And that something better was eventually going to come in the consummation of all things when Jesus Christ fulfills his purpose in bringing many sons to glory. And this is what the psalmist is longing for. He's longing for God. Now, my friends, is this what you long for? Is Jesus of Nazareth the great your great treasure in this world? I mean, is Jesus your great delight? Is he the delight of your heart? Is he the one that you wake up for in the morning? Is he the one that you choose to get out of bed for in the morning? You know, do his words hold sway and hold influence in your life? And does his life and death mean anything to you? Do you see any beauty in him? Do you see any loveliness in Jesus of Christ worth desiring? Can you say about Christ what the psalmist says here about the tabernacle? Oh, how lovely is your tabernacle. Can you say that about Jesus Christ? How lovely is the Lord Jesus Christ? My friends, the living and the glorious and the infinite God dwells in Jesus Christ in bodily form so that we might receive him, so that we might be able to live upon him. And so the Apostle Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, now pay attention, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. You see, God in Christ. God was in Christ. God is in Christ. And the question for us is, are we in Christ? Are we in him? There is no other meeting place between our souls and God. There is no other place that you can go to and know God in this personal way besides the Lord Jesus Christ, because God is in Christ in a way that he's not in this world. He's in Christ in a way that he's not in his creation. And he's in Christ in a way that he was never in the tabernacle or the temple. God was personally in Christ and is personally in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we in him? Are we united to him? Have we been united to him by faith? Has God given you that supernatural ability to lay hold of Christ? We call it faith. That supernatural ability to come to him without anything in our hands, without bringing anything of our own, and simply clinging to him. Are we in Christ? Well, my friends, that place that the psalmist mentions here, it is a place, it's a meeting place between us and God, but it is a place as a result, it's a place of peace. Okay? There is no other place that you'll be able to find peace in this world. It doesn't matter how immoral it is. It doesn't matter how moral it is. Okay, you can be a very moral person and doing lots of good, lawful things and thinking that there's peace in that, but you know, it's not. Being, you know, just showing up on Zoom or going to church every week, it's not, you know, that's not enough, is it? The question is this: have you met him? And are you continuing day after day to meet him? Because only there will you find peace. Verse 3 gives us the picture of that. How lovely are your tabernacles, he says. Why? Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. I mean, that must be a really safe place if the swallow can set up her nest for her young there. It's the only place that is safe. It is in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of God the Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is a place of peace. Remember the hymn, O Christ in thee, my soul hath found, and found in thee alone, the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. This is the place of peace. It is the tabernacles of God. Can you say, and will you be able to wake up day after day, you know, and get up in the morning and say, oh God, how lovely is your tabernacle, oh Lord, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I will today, once again, come into him and abide in him and he in me.